Okay, we're starting. Tonight, we're starting into chapter 7. We finished up chapter 6. We're starting into chapter 7. We're going to cover about half of chapter 7 tonight. So I think that's what we're going to do, Lord willing. And we'll do the last half, and it's almost exactly half by verse count. The 12 verses we're going to be covering tonight, and we'll cover 12 verses next week. That's the last part. And when, by the time we get to that, we will. Tonight we start the flood, and by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, we'll be peak flood. Peak flood waters. 150 days into the flood. All the high mountains covered. Before we get started, though, let's go to the Lord. Our Lord and our Father, we do come to you once again. We're looking into your word and trying to understand what it is that you have to tell us, and we know that we're dependent upon you, the Holy Spirit, in order to teach us. It's not, teaching doesn't come from man, it comes from you. And we call on you tonight, as we worship, to teach us what it is that you have to teach us from this section of scripture that we're looking at. And we ask it in Christ's name. Okay, we're looking at the first 12 verses in chapter 7. They're on your outline on the back, I think, scripture references. And I have one more scripture reference that's not on the back, but I'll just read that to you when we get to it. Okay, so Genesis 7, 1 through 12. Let's read the passage first. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, in verse 7, so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2 they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, with the specificity, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. A lot of what we're going to be looking at tonight is getting the ark loaded up. And we've already seen in chapter 6 the commandments that God gave to Noah on how the ark was going to be built and how it's going to be loaded and what was going to go on it, and that the animals would present themselves. And so this is something of a reiteration. And so is verse 7 through 12. We're going to reiterate some of it again. But we also have some new information in it. That is something there's always new information in it. You kind of have to balance it against the previous passages, look at it, and see what it is that's telling you. So let's start off looking at, and it splits itself up into 4 nice little segments, the 12 verses, 3 verses each. And that's how your outline is laid out, 3 verses at a time, and what they say. So in verse 1, we're starting with under Roman numeral 1, which is orders. It's kind of like the Lord didn't yell down at Noah. He kind of probably whispered to him, but it's attention to orders. Okay. These are your orders. So then the Lord said to Noah, verse 1, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So that's his order. He was told before that he and his household, his sons, everybody, his whole household was going to go into the ark. And here's the order. All right, time to board. Get on board the ark. Everything's built. Everything's loaded up. The ark's ready to go. It's sitting there on dry land waiting for conditions to be right, what it is that the Lord had the ark built for. Okay. And it says, "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." That's the reason. It says, "Because I have seen that you are righteous." Remember what we said before, Noah was a just, perfect, and he walked with God. He's a just man. Perfect in his generations, and he walked with God, right? So we're seeing righteous again because the remnant is always righteous. Remember what righteous meant? Just is righteous. That is, he's just. He exercises justice. That makes sense? All right. Righteous means just, or perhaps it means justified. Verse 2. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. That's the end of verse 2, which carries over into verse 3, but we'll talk about that when we get there. So 7 each, 2 each. You see the ambiguity here with you can see why people, we talked last time about, we're trying to decide whether, well, when he said take 2, male and a female, did he mean a pair or did he mean 2 pairs? Were there 4 of each kind on the ark of unclean animals? And if there were, were there 7? Were there only 7 individual clean animals, or were there 7 pairs? And you can see where the ambiguity, where some of the confusion comes from, because some people argue both ways. We argue about a lot of things, don't we? I mean, we're people. We're really good at arguing. So, but you can see this, you take 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. It says 7 there, all right? But down here in the next one, it says 2 each of animals that are unclean. Well, if he's talking about pairs, because the construction's the same, 7 each and 2 each. If he's talking about pairs each time, then he's talking about 2 paired down here for the unclean. Now, we also talked about, it doesn't really matter. A pair or 2 pair is enough to propagate the species or the kinds. It's enough to propagate the kinds. And there's plenty of room in the ark if we're talking about 4 instead of 2 of everything. And 14 instead of 7 or whatever. So really the traditional idea behind the number of animals that went on the ark was 2 for the unclean, a pair, a male and a female, a male and a female, right? And 7 pairs of clean. And for me, that's a good working spot. There's no reason, it's the tradition. There's a reason things have become traditions, and it makes sense with the text. If it didn't make sense with the text, we'd be looking at it a little harder, but it does make sense with the text. You gotta decide one way or the other what it is it's saying. So, and in verse 3, we go on down, and 7 each birds of the air, male and female. The way it's constructed here, at least, it makes it sound like all the birds, they took 7 pairs. I don't think that's what it meant. You're still back to the clean and unclean. Clean and unclean. There were clean birds, there were unclean birds. So you still have the same division, clean and unclean. He's just adding on it, what's going. The birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. That's the reason they had to go into the ark. For folks, you know, when we first started into this study on Genesis, you know, we said this is for a lot of people, this is just an allegory. It's a fairy tale. It's not real events that happened in the past. I hope you've gotten the impression. I certainly hope you've gotten the impression from what we've been talking about that these are real events in the past. These things actually happened, and they are important. They are the basis. They are the basis of Christianity. So it's important. It is an important passage. All of it's an important passage, and it is important that we realize that it's a historical event because Jesus certainly took it that way. And if it's not, sounds like he might have been wrong. I don't think he was wrong about anything, ever. So that's kind of, it's time to go on to, this is what went on to the ark. So they're going in. They went in. Now, we're down to verse 4. Because they said, load up the ark because the flood's coming, right? Verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. So from the point of starting to load the ark till the rains came, till the flood started. And remember, all this happened on one day. We saw that when we read through the first passage, and we're going to go back and look at that. Everything happened in one day. One day. As a matter of fact, from a lot of the different things we're going to look at the end, hydroplate theory, it happened, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth or broken up in 2 hours. The whole earth cracked. And I mean cracked. Now, those are theories. We're going to be looking at that again when we get to the end. We look at plate tectonics just to see what the secular world caused it. We'll look at catastrophic plate tectonics, and we'll look at hydroplate theory a little bit. We don't have time to go into anything like that, right? So we'd look at it. It's interesting. The biggest question, well, we'll talk about that when we get there. Well, the biggest question is where did the energy come from to do all this? If we're sliding continents around, where did that energy come from? Well, if you're Christian, you can always say, well, God did. Well, God works within his physical laws when he can. And he almost always can. So he does things within his physical law. So it's good to go back and look, see what we can discern from what we see in the world around us. That's what science really is. Anyway, we've already talked about the difference between science and operational science. Science, knowledge that you can gain from all kinds of different sources. Operational science is gained from the scientific method. And then the media conflate the two all the time. They are not the same. No. Okay, so after 7 days, he said it would be 7 days. He said it 7 days, he was going to bring the flood on the earth. So, and it did. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. All living things. 7 days before that, final warning given, final round of preaching. Remember, Noah was a preacher. Now, I'm sure there were others out there, but I think all the ones that were preaching before, we know Enoch was gone. We know he was a preacher and he preached righteousness, but he was gone by that time, right? I think all the others were gone by then too. We know Methuselah died the year of the flood. Right? Judgment coming. So God always gives warning when judgment's coming. Always. So we will destroy essentially everything in verse 4 and verse 5. Pretty straightforward little statement in verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And said that before. Noah obeyed. Right? That's kind of the definition of a righteous. We already talked about that. What's the whole duty of man? To fear God and obey his commandments. That's pretty straightforward. So man's duty to obey. And in verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. And it gets a lot more specific than that as we look at the verse later down. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But the time of the flood is recorded here and in significantly more detail down below. So verse 7, we're down to executing the orders. Noah got his marching orders and sort of the animals, and they went about executing us. Verse 7, so Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So this is one of the places. There's a couple of places, but we know there were 8 people in the ark, and that's it. And you'll notice that none of those were babies. They're adults. All of them are adults. You understand at the time of the flood, we're going to talk about that when we get down a little bit more, every baby on earth was killed. That's significant. The 8 people in the ark. Have you ever seen a book called, or seen any of the, there's several books about, and articles written about the Chinese language, the stories of Genesis, the significant characteristics of the stories in Genesis exist in the most ancient ideographs of the Chinese language, the way they build words, the way they combine the ideographs together. And one of them is you combine the ideograph for 8, for persons, and for a vessel. That's their word for boat. That's fairly minor, but 8 persons in a vessel is a boat. There's a lot more. It's a fascinating study. They use those in China. The missionaries, when they go to China, they take that. Matter of fact, there are whole missionary efforts going on in China that make presentations showing people the ideographs, how to put together, and reading the stories in Genesis and seeing how they're recorded, which you would expect. If the flood is real, then everybody that was, I mean, everybody came from Noah. Everybody would have some kind of memory of that and would write it down somewhere. And especially after the earth was, after Babel, after the earth was no longer one, and that's a real event. Everybody was one language, one tongue before that, and afterwards they couldn't understand each other, and that's what caused them to spread out, which was obeying a commandment of the Lord. But I thought that was fascinating. With you, really, if you get a chance to, if you like that kind of thing, go read one of the books on Genesis in the Chinese language. In verse 8, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, we all went to the ark, right? Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth. And that sounds like the listing, the way it listed things back in the creation days. We talked about cattle and beasts and creeping things and the birds of the air, which we said were flyers that fly, which is birds, right? Not just birds, but anything that flew. So, verse 9. Two by two, they went into the ark of Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. To me, that's a good indication that we're talking about pairs every time we're talking about them, because if you're talking about seven, there wouldn't be two by two every time. But they went in, male and female. Every time a set of animals went into the ark, they went in as a pair. That's what I see this saying, anyway. Two by two, they went in the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. In verse 10, that's down to the next section, section 4. And it came to pass after 7 days. The Lord said after 7 days, he was going to cause it to rain on the earth, right? And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. That's a pretty straightforward statement. God said it, and it came about. You know, how many times can you find that in Scripture? God says it, it comes about. You can pretty much put it in the bank and count on it. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Very precise timeline throughout the entire flood sequence. All these next few chapters in Genesis, everything is marked by month and day of the month and everything. I mean, very specific. So you end up knowing things like, you know, we're going to be at the 150th day at the end of chapter 7. That's the peak flood waters. That includes, the 150 days includes 40 days of rain and night and day of rain, right? So people think the water came from that rain. Most of the water did not come from the rain. Most of the water came from the fountains of the great deep and the oceans. We'll see that as we get to it. But essentially, it had seas then, right? Things were shallower. The mountains weren't as tall. The seas weren't as deep as the oceans are now, because a lot of the water was trapped underground. Quite a ways underground, maybe. Maybe 60 miles underground. Long way. Very precise timeline. So that specific day, it says all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. That's what that word means. So when it says broken up, it means burst forth, exploding, coming up. And the windows of heaven opened. And most of the rain, we already talked about this some. You know, we talked about vapor canopies. There may have been vapor in the upper atmosphere up above it, but all the rain for 40 days and 40 nights couldn't come from that, because you've cooked everything. But it can come from underground once it expands. We'll talk about that. This particular hydroplate theory is really interesting to look at that. So we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But let's look at Isaiah 41:18. This is the only reason I put this on here is because that word is translated all the fountains of the great deep, the fountain. Okay. It's only used one other place. And it's in 41:18. In 41:18, Isaiah 41:18 says, It's a New King James Version. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. This is talking about blessings. You get the idea that the Lord is going to, in the valleys, he's going to bring rivers from the desolate heights coming down, and he's going to bring fountains or springs coming up from the valleys. And when he's talking about blessings, he was talking about he's going to pour out his blessings, right? So when you get the idea that word is used as a fountain, I get the idea that it's a very great flow. It's a huge flow. That's huge. Verse 12. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's not a normal rain. It doesn't. We're talking about a heavy rain, so you're talking about a Texas frog strangler on steroids. I mean, a lot of rain coming down. Okay. You don't get that much rain just from the atmosphere coming down, not just from raining, even with a vapor canopy. So it's not within your normal expectations of rain. Well, normal expectations of rain in Central Texas right now are not for 40 seconds, much less 40 days and 40 nights. We're not getting a whole lot of rain right now. So torrential downpour, and it's being provided by the fountains of the great deep, which are pushing things up into the upper atmosphere, and then it's condensing and coming down. In the meantime, it expanded, so cooled off some. That's really the sequence of events that's in those first 12 verses. That's what it talks about. That's the information that it imparts to us. A lot of it's the same kind of thing we heard before. Same kind, but we started the flood. We broke the fountains of the great deep is new, windows of heaven being opened up. And I think that's just a phrase that just means it's raining. It's raining hard. When you open up the windows of heaven, you're really getting a lot of rain out of it. So it tells you it's very hard. So you get down to, why did God cause a flood on the earth? We saw that the business about everything was corrupt, every intent of the thought of his hearts, the mankind's heart was only evil continually. We saw that, and there was violence on the earth. But is that different than today? We kind of looked at it. It was pretty much the same. However, God tells you what he's going to do ahead of time. And the great white throne judgment is coming, and he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not coming back as the suffering servant this time. He's not coming back to save everybody. He's coming back for punishment. So when you look back at the flood is used in Scripture all the time as an example of judgment. And it does that, I think, on purpose. The Scripture said, this is God telling us, giving us an example. You look back here. If you think you're going to escape judgment, look at this. How many people escaped this judgment? And the answer is 8. They were specifically cared for by the Lord. And when you look at the conditions that we're going to be looking at some of that, especially next week. You look at some of the conditions that attained on the surface of the earth during the flood. It's amazing the ark made it. It would be amazing if the Nimitz made it. It would be amazing if a submarine made it. A nuclear submarine. Virginia class. Take more than like a Seawolf class. Take whatever one you want, right? When you look at the conditions, literally the oceans were upended and poured across the land. So when we think of the flood, don't think of, we got inside the little house on the ark, and everybody's sheltered from the rain, and the rain's coming down, and now the boat's floating up, and you got the little animals sticking their head out the windows, and everybody's on a boat ride, and we're having fun. No, it was violent. I think God repaid violence with violence. He said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And he did. Let's read. We've already looked at 2 Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude. We looked at a lot of different things about the flood, but let's look at 2 Peter. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is New King James Version. We're starting off a little early, but that's fine. A little bit further back. So chapter 3, we're at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We even deny creation itself now. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. This is all referring back to the flood. This is a direct reference to it. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I included that last part just to say that section is talking about God's patience, and he's you taking whatever time is necessary to get the last of his people through their lives and saved. Okay, it doesn't mean, I don't know how many times I've heard people use it this way, it doesn't mean that God can't tell time. It doesn't mean 1,000 years and a day are the same thing. They're not. And believe me, God understands time better than any of us. I mean, he made it. I mean, that's one of the things he made. And he's not subject to it. But go back and look at this in verse 4, verse 6 on 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know how much is tied up in that? How much is wrapped up in that? Of the secular evolutionary world. That's a direct statement of they're going to be saying that uniformitarianism is the way people are going to look at that. You have to explain the past through the processes that we see today. Today is the key to the past. No. No. The key to the past is having someone there that saw it. And we do. We've got the record of that. Right. And then it's, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Well, yeah, he made them. That's what that's talking about. He made the heavens of old. And the earth standing out of water and in the water. Remember we talked about the water above, the waters below, and separating the waters and the earth, that the waters were all gathered together into one place. Direct reference back to that. By which he's referring back to the water. That's what the by which. That's a by the water, the world that then existed perished. Perished. Being flooded with water. It's used as an example a lot. For judgment, for God executing judgment. His judgment is sure, and it doesn't matter that it comes a long time later. 1,656 years from creation. Probably about that, just about that same period of time from the fall. And man was doing nothing but continually growing in evil the whole time. And we're still doing that. That judgment's still coming. So there are terrible consequences for ignoring God's warning. And remember, all during the time of this, that we know at least that Enoch and Noah, and there must have been others, were out preaching the word, out preaching that you must obey God. You must obey God. We said before, when the flood came, everything that depended on the land to live, birds land on the land, birds, everything, amphibians, reptiles, everything that lived on the land, died. Everything. Yeah, I don't have any problem with dinosaurs dying, right? I don't like lizards anyway. I don't mind lizards. I like snakes. All right, got the snakes. All right. There were probably snakes on the ark because there's snakes here now. May have been sea snakes, but you know, it's really amazing when we look at the conditions. It's amazing that any of the sea life survived. Birds, bears, you start to, you start getting into the mammals, you know, bears, bears are okay. We still lost them. We lost all the deer and every puppy. So don't think just because you're cute that you're going to escape God's judgment. You're not going to. Every man, every woman, every child, every baby, everything not in the ark. So you see why people start saying that the ark is a type for salvation. I mean, the ark was salvation for Noah and his family and for all the animals that were on it. It carried them above the flood. Now, the violence of the flood we're going to look at some more next week. I said we're going to cover some of the more of the events in verses 13 through 24, especially those last four that talks about, if you go back and you read it, pay attention to the word prevail. Prevail in this next, in the next section. Prevail is used there four times about the waters prevailing over the earth. Right? And it's used in the same way that we talk about armed conflict between nations. One prevails over the other. Or two people fight, and one prevails over the other. And it's a struggle. It's a contest. It's violent. And it's going to be violent here. Now, by the time we get there, we've got some time. I'm going to talk about a little bit about some of the different models of flood geology. It's kind of important, I think, to understand God's judgment on the earth and just exactly how violent it was. Now, the first thing we're going to talk about is the current secular model of geology on the earth, which is plate tectonics, how things move around on the surface of the earth. Plate tectonics, strangely enough, let's go back. 1859, a guy named Snyder was a Christian, and he's looking for evidence of the flood. So he's looking, he's paying attention, and he's just noticing. Remember, they don't have maps of the ocean floor or anything. We didn't have maps of that kind of stuff until about 1960. But he can see the outline of the continents. They're starting. They have maps by then, and he came up with, you know, if you look at the coastline of North America, Europe, and come down to Central America and around, especially South America and Africa, they kind of parallel each other. And he said, this has got to have something to do with when the land was divided, when the earth was divided. He was looking for explanations for the continents forming when they used to be just one piece of land, right? It's kind of the beginning of the continental drift idea, okay? But 1859 was also the year in which a book called Origin of Species was published, and everybody was looking to get rid of God and everything at that time. So it was pretty much overlooked. A guy named Wegener in the early 1900s, in the early 20th century, looked at it and proposed that, they do move. Everything does move in big plates. Right. Didn't know exactly where the boundaries were yet or anything, but the continents do seem to move on big plates. And he proposed that, and everybody poo-pooed it because, that doesn't fit with the secular world's idea of doing everything. And besides that, comes kind of like this stuff about the Genesis. You understand that modern secular scientists, the first premise they start from is that anything having to do with God has to go out the window. It cannot be in your theory. It cannot be in your models. If you reject the truth right off the bat, you're going to end up in error. So without looking at all the evidence, they throw that out. Okay. In the 60s, we got our first, 1960s, we got our first really good maps, starting to get good maps of the ocean floors. You know, people were starting to map them with bathymeters, big ones. And a bunch of other things were happening. People were starting to get interested in the oceans. And that's when they came up with, they said, well, there was a bunch of borings that were going on out. Remember we talked about the exploration ships were going out and doing drilling, like the moon pools? Well, that's those ships that had the drill, they went out and did boreholes, and they came up with thousands of boreholes, and they're showing a lot of the same materials in different places. So the plate tectonics caught on after that. But in the current model of plate tectonics, yes, the plates are moving across the surface of the Earth, but they're moving extraordinarily slow, about the speed at which your fingernails grow, maybe. That's the estimate. We don't really know. We don't have enough information or enough evidence to know how fast they move. They do still move a little bit. You understand, when we talk about plate tectonics, you've heard when the plate boundaries, at the plate boundaries, you can get three different motions. You can either have a, if this is a plate boundary, they can be spreading out like this. So something like the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, you have something spreading out like that, right? A ring of fire around the Pacific, if they're coming together, if they're not under tensile stress, but if they're under compressive forces, then you have one plate will eventually slide up over the other one, and you get a subduction zone. This is called subduction, when this other plate rolls over and goes down, right, like that. And there's some evidence that that's happened, at least in the past, right? Whether it's happening right now, not real clear. Or they can, if they're lined up, they can go like this, right? San Andreas Fault, think of that. Earthquakes, stuff like that. That's plate tectonics. One reason I mentioned that is so you can see the contrast between that and the other. There's two significant models that were created by young Earth scientists, people who believe the book of Genesis and the rest of the scripture is God's word, and it speaks the truth, right? First one's John Baumgartner's catastrophic plate tectonics. Remember, the question is, is where do you get the energy to move everything that fast? Where do you get the energy to move them at all? With current plate tectonics, there's no explanation for where that energy comes from. Why do they move? Why are they moving? Why are they doing this? So for catastrophic plate tectonics, John Baumgartner proposed that, and there's some evidence of this, actually, that the ocean, the sea floors, were made out of a heavier rock. So they're kind of like a plate. If you take a dish, a plate, and float it on water, it'll float. So you tip it or have a little piece break off or something, and suddenly it floods with water and it'll sink, right? Well, the ocean floors, the sea floor, actually it wasn't oceans, it was the sea back then, because this is before the flood. No, the ocean floor, that part of the crust that makes that up, is heavy. And his proposal is that it broke off. A little piece broke off and started and one of them slide. Once that happens, remember God said, I myself will bring a flood on the earth. All he's got to do is touch the little plate. Something to get it going. Everything else happens of its own after that, because the plate at that point start to slide under the other one. When you do that, when that happens, according to catastrophic plate tectonics, you get a positive feedback loop. It's sliding faster, it's heating up. You're moving at meters per second at that point. Meters, think about that, meters per second. That's fast. It's starting to move fast. And so you're talking about kilometers per hour. Okay. So when it starts that slide, it generates more heat. It's sliding down across this boundary because you're at the juncture of plates, and it starts down. And as it heats up, as it goes down there, it's sliding into the material that exists down into the crust. The crust can be anything from 10 miles, 5, 10 miles to 60 miles thick, depending on whether you're under the sea or the land, under your mountains or whatever. So it can be pretty thick, but under the sea, the place where it's the narrowest is under the seas.
So you got this thing sliding, generating more heat. It starts to generate volcanoes on the edge. Think the Ring of Fire. You've got a subduction zone going. This thing's sliding, but it's sliding very fast. That's why it's called catastrophic plate tectonics. It's kind of like plate tectonics, but it's going a whole lot faster. So you're getting the energy from the sliding of this massive plate, which is a continent, maybe out in the seas, oceans, but it's a continent. And it's sliding down into the earth, causing more heat, generating everything up. And also, since you're traveling at such speeds, when you're doing this, you're starting to cause tremendous earthquakes, maybe jumping from the plates sliding past each other. So you're getting all this. The material that replaced that heavier seafloor plate, the material that replaced it would have been lighter. So the mantle underneath it in the crust would rise. And the oceans are now coming up to a higher elevation than they were. Anyway, if you take a plate full of water and you lift it up and there's dry over here, suddenly you have water sloshing across it. You're actually talking about lifting the seas and pouring them across the land. Now, at that point, you'd be talking about tidal waves. You know, a tidal wave, when you get it starting to narrow down at land, when it reaches like the one in Fukushima, it was a 9.1. It's it was a big earthquake. I think it got up to 100 feet high, something like that, after it hit land and was getting narrowed down and everything. You'd be talking about with this, you're talking about tidal waves that are hundreds of feet high, maybe thousands. I do not know, and neither does anybody else. But it goes across, it would go across the land like a, I don't know what, like a battering ram. You don't just get, if you've been hit by a wall of water, go out to the beach or something and go body surfing and you get hit by a wall of water. It's not just it's a little splash. I feel like somebody slapped you upside the head. Well, now imagine that magnified thousands upon thousands of times. People were swept away by it. And there's indication of our geology shows 6 different major floodings of the land by what appears to be water. 6 of them, they got names for all of them. Of course, some of them are Paleozoic and Cretaceous. So the secular geologists use that to say, well, these are time periods and it happened very slowly and very gradually and happened over millions of years and did all this stuff. No, it happened in 1 year. It happened in 1 year, 6 times. I think the last one was called the Zuni deposit. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time, but you get the mechanics of catastrophic plate tectonics. It's fascinating. I can give you papers to read on it if you want. I got them, so I can email them to you if you want to see them. The third one, Walt Brown came up with this one. That's hydroplate theory, and it's even more interesting. Although when we talk about these things, we talk about plate tectonics, catastrophic plate tectonics, and hydroplate theory. None of them is the answer. Okay, don't start thinking that they're science. So they're always open to question. And it's a model that somebody's put out there and said, well, let's test this. You guys give me creative criticism. Let's go back and forth and figure out. Whenever you put a model out there, it should get criticized. People should be saying, look, what about this? And you go, oh, yeah, that's okay. So we make some modifications to it. Or you say, you may eventually end up just saying, mine don't work. So out it goes. But so when we're talking about these things, I'm not saying this is exactly how it happened, but I am going to tell you that the world was overflowed with water.
I'm going to read another reference.
And I'll have it on your reference sheet. This is Psalm 104. And Psalm 104, actually the whole psalm is kind of neat. You can read the whole thing, but this is verses 5-9. I'm going to read it in the New King James Version first. Okay. You who laid the foundations of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. Who's that? It's praying to God. It's this what this is. That's verse 5. Verse 6. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. When did they do that? During the flood. At your rebuke, they fled. That's the next phase. After the waters have stood above the mountains, they've drained back off. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. Verse 8, they went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you founded, to the place which you founded for them. All this they and them is all the waters. The waters. The waters stood above the mountains at your rebuke, they fled. All these are the waters. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. And God made a covenant after the end of it. We'll see that when we get there, that the waters are not going to cover the earth again. We're not going to do this again. Okay. In ESV, I like the ESV a little bit just because there's one verse that it translates a little bit different, but you get the idea. In the ESV, the translation goes like, he set the earth on his foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And that's, again, we're talking about waters. But it said the mountains rose. You understand, during the flood, the mountains were built. It says, as a result of the flood, that a mountain chains that exist on the earth, the Rockies, the Himalayas, all of them exist because of the flood. Every geological feature on earth, everyone from the rock out there in the ground to the Rock of Gibraltar and everything else, every mountain range, every valley, every seafloor, everything is a result of the flood, because the flood eradicated and changed it all. Every bit of it, from seafloor to highest mountain. And actually further than that, because it rearranged the rocks and the support for the seafloor underneath it. It rearranged the foundations of the earth under the continents. It rearranged the composition of the seafloor beds. They went from a basalt to a lighter rock, which is why they rose. And then when it started raining back down, they came back down again. The Lord put the mountains and the seafloors where he wanted them. Okay, he used natural forces to do it. When he says he's going to judge, and I'll just shiver up your spine, because this is what his judgment looks like. This is the example. Okay, we'll talk one more thing. Hydroplate theory. She said, I don't want to hear all this other stuff again. Well, real quick then, hydroplate theory. from Walt Brown is that when the earth was formed, that the waters above and the waters under was about a mile, a little bit less than a mile thick layer of water, spherical shape around the whole earth. The whole earth, everything sat on this layer of water. In areas, there's places where the continents came down. And it would have been probably thousands of different places like that, but they came down and actually touched the rock underneath. Okay, so you've got these waters trapped under the earth, all under there. Now, per hydroplate theory, we're talking about energy. Where does the energy come from? Well, over 1,656 years, the moon's going around the earth. You know where the tides come from? Well, the earth, although we think of it as being solid, fairly solid, it's not. The earth is essentially a sphere of water with this little thin crust around it. Now, yeah, the core is supposedly to have a solid core. But we're all surmising that based upon reflection of sound waves through the earth. Looking at it, right? Okay, so it's that crust moves. The seas move with the moon because one side of the earth is closer to the moon than the other. Over here, you know, the side is closest to the moon. The gravity from the moon is higher than it is over here on the other side of the earth. So it tends to pull it. The earth and the moon don't, does the moon doesn't just go around the earth, they go around each other. And wherever the moon is, there's a bulge of water pointing at it. Actually, it lags it a little bit, but the same thing with the sun. So every day we have solar tides too, right? Well, when that layer of water was underneath the earth, and you know, I just read an article, another one, about we have to change all of our thinking because we found water deep under the earth. You know, I said, you know, one of the objections to the hydroplate theory is that you can't get water down that deep. It wouldn't be there, right? Well, still there. Anyway. So while those tides are going on, you've got the earth actually misshaping, stretching and compressing. And it would sit there kind of that bulge in the earth would be making a rotation around it at the rate at which the sun goes, and the earth's turning under it. So it's going every day. It's going through that twice, right? Well, when you do that, you heat things up. Yeah. Stretching and compressing it. Every time you compress it, you're heating it up. Well, that's water. Well, that's okay. Water can heat up a lot. You know, well, according to Walt Brown's theory, it heated up to past the critical point. Critical point is where you can't tell the difference between the steam and the water. They are the same thickness. They have the same viscosity. It's the same density. You can't tell. They're the same. It's very hot. It's very high pressure. Oh, his estimate was 397,000, I think, PSI. And I don't know how hot, thousands of degrees. Water, nearly a mile thick. So by hydroplate theory, the fountains of the great deep, Mid-Atlantic Ridge, we talk about the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, the Ring of Fire, all these places, the fracture zones that make up, not the fracture zones, but the rift that makes up the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, which is just part of the, it goes all the way around the earth. It's like the seams on a baseball. It's one continuous line, right? But it goes like that, right? So it actually goes around the earth twice. It went around, he said that fractured, and it fractured in about 2 hours. It would have been moving at supersonic speeds. When it did that, that water started coming up from underneath. This is supercritical water. It's hot. It's dense. It's under tremendous pressure. It's under enough pressure to support 60 mile, well, it would have been even deeper than that, but approximately 60 miles of continent above it. Okay, so when it cracked, opens up, it would have exited at tremendous speed, which would have supplied the water for 40 days and 40 nights of rain. And it also would have, the plates where it opens up, eventually they'll flutter. This is the edge of a continent we're talking about. Fluttering. Can you imagine the water? Anyway, so that's where his energy comes from. His theory is, his model is probably the most comprehensive of all of them, but there's not a whole lot of evidence for some of it. Some of it's conjecture. This needs a lot of work. I mean, all of these need work. All of them do. But his accounts for mountains, it accounts for the flood and everything that happened with it. It accounts for water on the moon, and it accounts for every meteor, asteroid, and comet in the solar system. It accounts for trans-Neptunian objects. It accounts for, and they would all been ejected from these fountains of the great deep. Talk about fountains of the great deep. We're talking about a fountain of water that would shoot over 20 miles high and maybe exit the atmosphere. You have to see how violent the whole thing was. The earth essentially exploded, according to that. Now, remember what I told you, that we don't know for sure exactly what happened with that. For Walt Brown, there's four phases. There's the rupture, which was that breaking everything off. The flood, which is getting all the water splashed over onto the continents with six different phases, burying the dinosaurs in herds, gigantic herds. A lot of them in North America. There was a peninsula that was hit last towards the end anyway with some of the floods, which is why there's so many dinosaurs buried in North America in giant batches. Like it's one up in the central United States, 10,000 mosasaurs, same species, 10,000 mosasaurs, all adults, no babies, all buried together. You know, so, and you see clumps, thousands upon thousands of animals all buried at once. That didn't happen over time, a long time period. Fossils don't occur slowly. They have to be buried rapidly. They have to be buried right now, right then. You're talking about gigantic fields of dinosaurs just buried. So rupture, flood, drift, continents. That's kind of, we'll talk about that next week, where the energy came from to move the continents. And for him, they moved at about 45 miles an hour. When they slammed into each other, that's where the mountains came from. And that's energy to produce a mountain chain. Current plate tectonics, there's not enough energy there to build these mountains. Everybody, you know, you see them out there. There's not enough energy there to build mountains like that. And certainly not over long time periods, because mountains wear down faster than they build up and then recover. So that's all the thing relaxing, going back. You realize they were in the ark for 371 days. The waters prevailed, that is, rose, for 150 days. Then they relaxed and came off. And then everything had to dry out for a while. Otherwise, you disintegrate a big mud bath. Right? So I hope you have a little different picture of what the flood looked like. It wasn't a little rain. Let's get in the boat and go for a boat ride. When you think about oceans being tipped up and sloshing across the continent, says, how did the ark survive? Well, I think they had a little guiding hand from him. I'm sure he used the circumstances of the were there, but the ark was protected enough to where it wasn't destroyed by all that. There was enough water there to get it up and floating, and then it was able to take the seas, the waves. Let's go to the Lord now. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word and this little glimpse into what it is when you say judgment is coming. And although that, yes, it does send fear down our spines, yes. Yet we trust you. And we trust that the Lord Jesus Christ paid our debt, and that judgment is not coming for those who trust in you and in him. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for each other. Ever and always, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.